Our epistle lesson and our sermon text is from Revelation chapter 12. Listen carefully because this is God's infallible word. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus far the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. What caused Job's suffering, his affliction? Was it the bands of marauders who came and destroyed his property? Was it the storm that took down his house and killed his children? Was it his unbelieving wife who tried to get him to curse God? Well, in one sense, all of these things caused Job's suffering. They were the occasion of it, at least. However, there's a more fundamental answer in Scripture. There's a deeper cause. Behind all of these other things was the devil. Satan is the one who afflicted Job. Now, we know, of course, that behind everything is God. Everything that happens in this world is in accordance with God's sovereign will and plan, including Job's suffering. But the book of Job highlights Satan and his role in afflicting God's servant Job. Satan is the accuser and the afflicter of God's people. Job lived probably about 2,000 years or so before the birth of Christ. Our sermon text this morning, Revelation 12, is about the afflictions of God's people after the ascension of Christ. And Revelation 12 identifies the most significant cause of the persecution that befalls the people of God, Christians. All of the hostility that the church has endured over the last 2,000 years can be traced back to one thing. Do you know what that one thing is? It was in our text. The fury of the devil. Satan's rage. The devil's rage is the rage of a sore loser. A sore loser who has been definitively defeated by the Son of God. Satan's fury is the fury of someone who knows that the Son of God's bride will continue to defeat him, continue to trample him underfoot and beat him down until the Son returns. The rage of the devil against Job was really nothing compared to his rage against the child, against Jesus, and now his people. Now we're going to start at the beginning of this passage and try to walk our way through it. But since we're jumping right into the middle of a book of the Bible, we need a little bit of context. Where are we and where have we been to get to chapter 12? Most of the book of Revelation is composed of visions given to John. These visions begin back in chapter 4. In the first verse of Revelation 4, John says, "After these things I looked up, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this.'" So then he receives after this a series of visions, signs. And Revelation 12 is one of the visions that John sees and writes down for us. Revelation 12 is a highly symbolic, cosmic vision that nevertheless covers real history that actually happened. It goes all the way back to the beginning of time and then brings us forward to the church age, to the time after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars crown. Then, being pregnant, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." These first two verses introduce us to the first main character, the woman. But who is she? Who is this woman? She's clothed with the sun, the moon at her feet as a footstool, wearing a crown, 12 stars. Now, at first glance, when we're trying to identify this woman, it might be tempting to see her as Mary, right? The mother of Jesus, because after all, she's giving birth to Jesus. In verses 4 and 5, we find that out. But if we look closely, we know that can't be. We find out can't be Mary. In verse 6, after the woman has given birth, she flees into the wilderness. Then in verse 13, the woman is persecuted by the dragon. In verse 17, says that the woman's other offspring, or many offspring, were also persecuted by the dragon over this period of time. The woman's offspring are those who keep the commandments of God and who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. So what is the identity of this woman who gives birth to Jesus? It includes Mary, but the vision doesn't allow us to limit it to Mary. The woman in this vision is the people of God. We're going to flesh that out in a moment. In the first part of this vision, the woman is the old covenant people of God. She gives birth to the Messiah. But in the second half of this vision, the woman is the new covenant people of God. She gives birth to other offspring, the followers of Jesus, those who keep His commandments. The sun, moon, and 12 stars in verse 1 are symbols for the nation of Israel. The 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember Joseph's dream back in Genesis. But this woman's history, it doesn't just go back to Old Covenant Israel. No, her story extends all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, to Genesis. In the Garden of Eden, there was a woman, right? There was also a dragon in the Garden of Eden who deceived that woman. And do you know what God told the dragon after he had deceived the woman and led her into sin? Do you remember what he said? It's an important verse. It's recorded in Genesis 3. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there. We're going to look at it for a minute to Genesis 3. We'll look at it together. In Genesis 3:15, God tells the dragon that the woman is going to have a child. God makes this promise. He says that while the dragon would crush this child's heel, the child would crush the dragon's head. Genesis 3:15. This is what God says to Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means hostility or war. I will put enmity, hostility, war between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. That is, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That is, her offspring, he, singular he, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of this woman will bruise Satan's head, while Satan will only be able to bruise his heel. So who is the woman in Genesis 3:15? It's not simply Eve. It's the whole people of God. It includes Eve, just as it includes Mary. But the woman in Genesis 3:15 is God's people. The woman in Revelation 12 is likewise the whole people of God. The woman's story, we can say, begins with Eve, the first woman, the mother of all the living, of every human. It includes Israel's history. It climaxes with Mary, the faithful Israelite, and it continues now throughout the church age, this woman's history. This woman gave birth to Jesus, and she continues to give birth to those who believe in Jesus. And so Revelation 12 is the fulfillment of the promise that God made all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. And it's an interesting, by the way, that when God preaches the gospel there in Genesis 3:15, who's He preaching it to? He's preaching it to the devil. It's a promise to the devil, but also a promise to us. In verse 2, John says that the woman in this vision is giving birth. She's at the end of her pregnancy. She had been pregnant with the Messiah ever since God made that promise in Genesis 3. All of Old Testament history from Genesis 3 onward is the history of this pregnant woman, the pregnant people of God, who in the fullness of time gave birth to that seed, the Savior of the world, that singular seed, He. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Easy to do here. Verse 2 focuses on the time right before Jesus was born. In verse 2, the woman's crying out in labor pains. And then in verse 3, John sees another heavenly sign. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. This dragon is great. The Greek says he is a Drakon Megas. Great dragon. He is red from the blood of the martyrs. Down in verse 9, he is identified as the serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Very clear who he is. Who deceives the whole world. Another allusion back to the Garden of Eden, where this same serpent deceived the woman. Satan has 7 heads, 10 horns. Each head has its own crown with jewels in it. This is a hideous sight as you read it. It's all symmetrical and just grotesque. He's a grotesque and hideous prince. The 7 heads and crowns and the 10 horns symbolize power. That is true. Daniel 7 and then Revelation 13, they use these symbols to signify power, even we can say sovereignty of some kind. So the vision acknowledges that Satan has a certain amount of authority given to him by God. After all, Jesus does call Satan the prince of this world. And then even after Jesus ascends into heaven to his throne, Paul calls the devil the god of this age. Satan is a little g god of this age and a little p prince of the earth, of this world. But Jesus, you see, is the king on the throne. He's the big g god of this age and the age to come. And he is the big p prince of heaven and earth. Whatever diminished power or authority Satan has, it has been given to him by King Jesus, to whom all authority has been given, who is the risen and reigning Lord and King. The end of verse 12 indicates that the limited power, authority that Satan has will not be his to enjoy forever. He's on borrowed time. A time is coming when the devil will have no authority, no influence, no power, no freedom, nowhere to roam. Verse 4 says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And there's a couple different interpretations on this. One is that this is a reference to when Satan seduced the other angels that came with him, that fell with him. All angels were created good, but then Satan and the demons fell. Could be a reference to that. I think it's probably something else going on here. In the book of Daniel, believers are compared with stars. Daniel 12:3 says that those who are wise shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Paul picks up on this imagery in Philippians 2 where he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine like lights or like stars in the world. In the Bible, saints shine like the stars. And Daniel 8 predicts that some of these stars will be killed. They will be martyred for their faith. Daniel 8:7 and 8:10 say that some stars will be cast down to the ground and trampled. And so Revelation 12 teaches us that the devil is the one casting down stars to the ground. Satan is always behind the persecution of God's people. Of course, we know that when he cast down stars, those who are faithful to the end, those who are martyred because of their testimony, that the victory is actually does not belong to him. It belongs to those that he is martyring. And that leads us to the second half of verse 4, which says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born." So the woman's about to give birth to Jesus. And standing right there in front of her is this hideous dragon, the devil. He's licking his chops. He can already taste how delicious it will be to devour this child, the Christ child, God's Son, the Savior of the world. The sole purpose of this dragon is to destroy the purposes of God. The devil's all-consuming desire is to try to defeat God. It's the only thing he thinks about all the time, 24/7. Every day, all day, the devil is consumed with destroying the purposes of God. That includes the people of God. And so in verse 4, he's just waiting for Jesus to be born to devour him. This child is mankind's only hope. And do you remember how the devil did this? Do you remember who the devil used to devour this child? To try to, anyway. Who was Satan's earthly instrument in killing the baby, Jesus, the child? It was Herod the Great, right? Herod was the devil's pawn. This may explain Herod's intense insanity. In his final years, Herod was out of his mind. It has been suggested that Herod was possessed by the devil himself. At any rate, Satan influenced Herod to kill all the little boys, all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. You see, the dragon had his bases covered. But then verse 5 says, she gave birth to the male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This covers a lot of ground here, this one verse. In the first half, we're told that the devil's not going to win because he is going to rule the nations with an iron rod. And then the second half of the verse goes straight from Jesus' birth to his ascension into heaven at the right hand of God. It skips over the details of his life, his escape to Egypt, his whole life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The reason for this is that the focus of this vision is on the persecuted church after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So verse 6 returns to the woman, the people of God. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So verse 6 is a summary of the rest of the chapter, verses 7 to 17. The rest of this chapter focuses on Satan's persecution of believers. Verse 6 does highlight that God will take care of his persecuted church. He will make sure they are nourished. He will always provide them a place. God himself is their refuge and strength. He will not necessarily remove them from the persecution, from the affliction, but he will prepare a place for them and a table for them in the midst of the persecution. He will be their refuge and their strength in the midst of suffering. He will give them the spiritual sustenance that they need to endure the trials. Everything that they need for life and godliness, as Peter says, God will give to them. And in verses 7 to 9, we read about this cosmic battle between the angel Michael and his angels, and then the dragon and his angels. verse 7, a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This war between the angels and the demons began during the earthly ministry of Jesus. We really need to see this war as kind of a stretched out, prolonged sort of thing. And it reaches its climax at the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The devil and his fallen angels were being thrown down during the ministry of Jesus. It was already happening. But they were finally and definitively thrown down to the earth when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day and ascended to his throne in heaven. Remember, Jesus began his earthly ministry by overcoming Satan in the wilderness. Right after his baptism, he was pushed out by the Spirit to do battle with the devil. And he won that initial battle. And in the rest of his ministry, he goes everywhere casting out demons. And at one point, Jesus sends 72 of his disciples to cast out demons. And Luke 10, 17 and 18 records what happened when they returned from doing that. Listen to Luke 10, 17 and 18. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." So it appears that the epic battle between Michael and the dragon that we're reading about here was going on even during Jesus' ministry. The dragon and his army of demons threw everything they had at the child during his 3.5 year ministry especially. But ultimately, the accuser of the brethren was defeated. The deceiver of the world was thrown down. The final blow to the devil was at the cross of Christ. The dragon's decisive defeat came during the death, resurrection, and ascension of the seed of the woman. The thing you must always remember, Christian, when you are being afflicted, tempted by the devil, his demons, is this: the battle has already been won for you. The battle has been won for you. The ancient foe, the devil, has been defeated. Victory is already yours because of what he has done for you. The dragon and his angels have zero power over you, the people of God, the woman, the offspring of the woman. You can conquer Satan by the blood of the Lamb day to day, because the blood of the Lamb has already conquered Satan at the cross. Look at verses 10 and 11 with me. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death.'" On what basis do believers conquer Satan? We don't conquer on the basis of anything that we do, our good works, our obedience. That's not how we fundamentally conquer. The sobering reality of verse 10 is that Satan really does have legitimate accusations to make against us. He would have legitimate accusations to make against us if it weren't for the blood. If your victory over sin and the devil were dependent on you, then you would lose. you wouldn't be able to conquer. Satan would be able to conquer you with his accusations. Right? Because there's real sin there. So I ask again, on what basis do believers conquer Satan? The answer is in verse 11, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Listen very carefully. The basis of your spiritual victory, the sole basis of your spiritual victory, is what Jesus did on the cross. Your guilt is gone because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. Your sin is forgiven because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. The penalty for your sin was taken care of at the cross. The power of sin over you was destroyed at the cross. Nowhere else. The head of that hideous dragon was crushed by the blood of the Lamb who died for you on the cross. You can have victory over the world, your own flesh, and the devil on a day-to-day basis, a minute-by-minute basis, only because of the cross of Christ. Never lose sight of that. Keep that at the core. The blood of the Lamb defeated the devil once and for all. The blood of Jesus threw Satan down from heaven to earth. And then, after that, that same blood threw Satan into a temper tantrum that has been going on for 2,000 years now. That's, from one angle, that's what Revelation 12 is about. It's about Satan's temper tantrum against the church. It's still going on today, especially in places where the gospel is flourishing and the church is growing rapidly. That's where you can see this temper tantrum manifested. Satan is upset. He's furious. His attempt to devour Christ failed, and then it backfired. He got Jesus murdered, but then Jesus rose from the dead. And now the blood that Jesus shed on that cross that Satan put him on has the power to forgive your sins and defeat your guilt. It's because God was in control all along. It was not just Satan's plan. It was God's plan to defeat Satan. He fell in his own pit. The dragon dug his own grave. The blood of Jesus has freed you from all the accusations of the accuser. The blood of Jesus trumps your sin and your shame. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. Therefore, all your sin and guilt are gone in Him. The basis of your victory over sin and Satan is the blood of the Lamb. And that victory is yours because you belong to the Lamb. You belong to Jesus. It's yours because you believe in His name. You trust in Him. And you cling to that cross that He died on for you. It's yours every minute of every day. Believe it. Hold on to it. Claim it. It's yours. And the way you make this victory your own, the way you experience this victory that is already yours objectively, is by the word of your testimony and by not loving your life. Those two things. Let's look at those. That's what the end of verse 11 says. What's the word of your testimony mean? Do you know how to talk about the word of your testimony? In other words, do you know how to talk about Jesus with other people? Are you comfortable talking about God and what He has done for you in Christ? How often do you talk about your faith and your relationship with Jesus? Your personal relationship with Jesus. If you don't feel comfortable talking to other Christians or even to your family members about God's work in your life, what the Spirit is doing in you, then how will you ever be able to share this great gospel with an unbeliever if you're given the opportunity? If you're embarrassed or just not comfortable talking about Jesus now, then are you sure you will be able to stand firm in the faith when you are persecuted for it? Just as there is power in the blood of Jesus, there is also power, a derivative power, in the word of your testimony about Jesus. So learn how to talk about the cross of Christ and how it has transformed your life and is continuing to transform your life. It ought to be. Be eager to share with others what God has done for you and how His Holy Spirit is working in you. It's the most important thing for you to learn how to talk about comfortably. When you stop worrying about what everyone but God thinks, and when you begin talking about your faith with others, you'll begin to conquer the devil in new ways. The other way you experience victory in Christ is by not loving your life. Do you love your life? I'm afraid most of us do. Jesus conquered the dragon because he loved not his life, even to death. He took up his cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you stop worrying about your life, it will free you up to experience the abundant life that Jesus has given you, the resurrection life that Jesus has given you. When you stop loving your life, you will free yourself from your anxiety and your anger, your resentment that might dominate you. And you'll be able to love others in humility and in deference and sincerity of heart. When you stop loving your life, you will realize that your life is not about you. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. While those in heaven can rejoice that Satan has been kicked out, those of us on earth need to watch out because Satan has come down to earth having great wrath. He's in a rage. He's still in that rage. He's lashing out in anger and frustration all the time across the earth. The last century or so, it's been said many times, you've heard it before, but the last century or so has been the century with the most persecution, the most martyrs. He's still in a rage. He's writhing around all over the earth like a snake who's had its head crushed by a man's heel. The victory of Christ through the cross has made it clear to Satan that his time is running out. However much longer Satan has, we don't know, God knows, it pales in comparison to the eternity that he will spend in the lake of fire, where he will have no power, no authority, no influence, no schemes to carry out, no souls to devour. And how does the dragon respond to this defeat? He responds by going after the woman and her offspring. Verses 13 and 17. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and the dragon that the dragon had poured out of its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, the dragon wanted to devour the child. That was his main goal. But after that plan backfired, he had to go to plan B. But he lost his place in heaven, so he can't accuse the woman and her offspring in heaven any longer. All those accusations have been taken care of by the blood of the Lamb. And so now he's been cast to earth, and ironically, the child is now on the throne in heaven. The dragon is on the earth, kicked out of heaven. The devil, the dragon, is unable to touch the child, so he has his sights set on the woman who gave birth to the child. See, the Revelation 12 covers the entirety of human history thus far. It takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where you first hear the promise of the child, the seed, who will conquer. We aren't told how. We find out that he conquers by dying, by shedding his blood. That's where we first meet the woman and the dragon there in Genesis, and where we hear this gospel promise. And the chapter ends, Revelation 12 ends, where things are today. The defeated dragon is in a rage. He's making war with the woman and her offspring, persecuting those who keep the commandments of God. But the message of Revelation 12 is that God is sovereign over all of this. Any affliction, God is sovereign over. He knows about it. He allows it, and He only allows what He intends. The devil is on a leash. He can only do what God allows him to do. We see this especially in verses 15 and 16 that I just read. When the serpent spews water out of his mouth to carry away the woman by a flood, a torrent, God causes the earth to open its mouth and swallow up the flood. The message of Revelation 12 is that the sovereign God is your refuge. That place that He prepares for you is Himself. He is your refuge and your strength in the midst of the devil's rage. The child and His blood have guaranteed your salvation and your victory over the dragon. Take refuge in God and you'll have nothing to fear. Listen as I close with Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the victory that You have given us through the blood of Your Son, the blood of the Lamb. And we thank You for His Spirit who strives with us, who encourages us, who convicts us, who walks with us. Keep us steadfast in the faith that You have given us. Keep us firm all the way to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.